Let us open God's word to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 19. Ezekiel, chapter 19. This is the living word of our living God. And you take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, "What was your mother? A lioness, among lions she crouched, in the midst of young lions she reared her cubs. And she brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey. He devoured men. The nations heard about him, and he was caught in their pit. And they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. And she saw, and she waited in vain, that her hope was lost. She took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. He prowled among the lions. He became a young lion and he learned to catch prey. He devoured men and seized their widows. He laid waste their cities and the land was appalled and all who were in it. At the sound of his roaring, then the nations set against him from provinces of every side and they spread their nets over him. He was taken in their pit with hooks. They put him in a cage and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into custody, and his voice should no more be heard on the mountains of Israel. Your mother was like a vine in a vineyard, planted by water, fruitful and full of branches by reason of abundant water. Its strong stems became the ruler's scepters. It towered aloft among the thick boughs, and it was seen in the height with the mass of its branches. But the vine was plucked up in fury, cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up its fruit. They were stripped off and withered. For as for its strong stem, fire consumed it. Now it is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. A fire has gone out from its stem of its shoots, has consumed its fruit, so that there remains in it no strong stem, no scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation." Let us pray. To Heavenly Father, we pray as we read these words of how the Israelites and their kings were cast out into exile. Father, we pray that you would teach us through this the principles and the application for our life, that we might not be led into a wilderness, but might be planted by streams of living water, that we might not devour men, but love one another so that your people might grow. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friends, Paul tells us in Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." In other words, the Old Testament, with all its stories and its laws and whatever happened to the Israelites, were written down to help the people of our age to understand God, to understand the world, the ways of God, the ways of the world, and our life in it. And so we approach Ezekiel 19 with much more than a historical interest and its message for Israel. We draw near to it as to the throne of God to hear God's instructions for our own lives. And so I want to open the text tonight to understand its meaning, what is being told here. This is not about lions, but it's about Israel. And it's not about trees, it's about Israel and God's dealings. Second, I want us to see the principles behind this, or the things that it teaches us about life and about God. And then I want to take that and apply that to the Christian life. So if you look in your bulletins, you'll be able to see that the second part of the message is really much more an application and something drawn directly here from the text, but we'll take it from the principles and then apply it to our Christian life. So let's begin by looking at these two pictures. It begins with a lioness and her two cubs, and I'm fairly certain that most of you have not If there's pasted somewhere upon your walls or something that is vivid in your mind. So just as a quick overview, the picture here is a lioness who has two lion cubs, or at least two. The first lion cub grew up to be a young lion but became aggressive. He started to devour men. And those around him, the nations around him, saw this wild lion. And so they capture him and drag him to Egypt. The second lion cub also grew up and became a strong lion, also became aggressive because he also devoured men, and he began to take their widows and brought destruction. And so the nations surrounding this lion do the same thing. They grab him and they take him and they drag him off to Babylon. So what is the meaning of this passage? Why do we learn about lions here? Well, there's certainly a connection with the introduction as the princes of Israel, which were the kings of the Judahites as well, which of course is the tribe of the Lion of Judah. So that's where most likely this idea of a lioness comes in. But the picture that we see is really a picture of the royal family of Israel that was raising these sons, so to speak, over generations, and they all walked in sin, right? They became mean or evil kings. They didn't walk in accordance with David or the coming David, but their aggressive behavior depicts their evil reigns. They were wicked kings. And in response to their actions, the nations attacked Israel and deported the first king to Egypt and the second king to Babylon. In other words, what we see here is a picture that describes the horizontal level of our human experience. What I mean is this: the cause and effect. Egypt and Babylon brought Israel into exile because their kings provoked them. If you go out on the streets and you start beating on somebody, that person will respond to you. Right? In the same way, if you're a mean person, the world around you will respond to you, not with kindness, but will be upset by what you do. And so if you mistreat someone, you are bound to be mistreated by that person or by persons around them. What Ezekiel is saying is this: Egypt and Babylon had every right to capture the kings of Israel. They were evil kings. And so the nations surrounding them had the right, because they devoured men, to take them and drag them off into Egypt and drag them off into Babylon. Israel's kings got what they deserved. But then Ezekiel takes another picture and he places it side by side, right? If you look at verse 14, the very last sentence, this lamentation has become a lamentation. At the beginning in 19, it says, take up a lamentation. So in other words, there's two bookends, right? A lamentation. And what we're seeing is we ought to see them side by side. They are one lamentation in two parts. And so the second lamentation, or the second story, is the vine that has moved to the wilderness. And this is the picture. Ezekiel sees first a vine in a vineyard, planted by streams of water, and it's fruitful and it's beautiful to watch. But then the vine is plucked up in fury and pulled out of the vineyard, and it loses all its fruit, and its strong stem is consumed with fire, and then it's planted in a dry area, and it can't ever be like what it was before, because it stands in a dry land. And now he sees this little shrub of its former glory, and it's a very weak, dried out vine. He is not near the waters. Now notice, in the first lioness and cubs, you see that the reason why these lions were dragged off, these young lions, is because of the nation saw and they pulled it out. But in the second story, the second picture, we don't see any identification who plucks it out. It almost seems like there is an invisible hand that takes them out, burns them, and replants them in this dry area. The idea here is that the invisible hand is the invisible hand of God, who takes them out of their land into exile and plants them in a place of weakness because of the sin that they had committed. God planted Israel in a good and fruitful place, but then when they sinned, he removed it and placed it into exile where the glory of the nation was gone and it became a very weak nation for a very long time. Now, if you can see, this is two sides of the same story, right? On the one hand, the nations had every right to capture Israel and to drag it off into exile, and that's exactly what happened. Right? Babylon wasn't going to the temple of God and asking God, what do you want me to do? They responded to what they saw. Egypt responded to what they saw, and they said, this is a rebellious kingdom, and we're going to drag them off. At the same time, it is God's hand who takes them out of Israel and takes them into exile. And so what we see here is the lamentation that the prophet feels, the pain that he feels, he sees them at the same time. He realizes that these soldiers that take them into exile are doing what God wants them to do, but also what they want to do. There is a horizontal level of suffering that is inflicted by a horizontal sin, and there's a vertical response from God that comes from a vertical sin of sinning against God. Now, it is our task as readers to place these two together, to see them connected. And what Ezekiel is showing them is the exile that people are experiencing, and he's bringing it together so that the people and Ezekiel himself can understand that the causes of God's response are directly related. God has not forgotten about Israel, but God is causing Israel to be dragged out and be placed in a wilderness. There is a cause and effect principle going on. And so, in other words, what this lamentation says is you are in exile because of your actions. You suffer because of what you do and what you have done. And you're in exile because of what God has done to you, because of what you have done and what you do. So now, let's learn from these things and see how we can apply them to the Christian life. And I'll look at 3 points. First of all, the principle of human cause and divine response. Then at the causes for a spiritual wilderness, and then the return to the river of life. So as you notice, in my application, we'll actually go beyond and we'll take some of this picture of God being placed into exile or placed Israel into exile and bring it back to the fruitful place. There are two principles that we learn from Ezekiel 19. The first is this, and they're true for all of our lives. For every action you take, you should expect a response. For every action you take, you should expect a response. If you offend someone, that person will likely be angry with you. If you bless someone, that person will delight in you, which is really the key to Christian living and to living on this world of living a peaceful life, to think about what you do will have a response on the horizontal level of this earth. But that's not the principle I want to focus on tonight. I want to focus on the second one. And this is the principle that we learn. Every action you take as a Christian will have a response from God. Every action you take will have a response from God. God is not the great clockmaker who built a clock and everything is turning, but everything we do affects how God responds to us. If you pray, God will respond to that prayer. If you sin, God will respond to that sin. If you obey, God will respond to that obedience. And I think sometimes we think about the sovereignty as though sovereignty takes God almost out of the world, or at least he doesn't look at us of what we do. He just kind of sees it from a distance. God's sovereignty is just running on, or whatever, whether we go left, right, front, or back, it doesn't matter. His sovereignty has decided everything, which to some degree is true. And yet at the same time, we learn that when we pray, God answers. And when we are obedient, God blesses that obedient. And when we are disobedient, God disciplines, for he disciplines every son whom he loves. I want to apply this principle tonight to the phenomenon of the spiritual wilderness. By spiritual wilderness, I mean the distance Christians can feel at times between their souls and God. Typically described as a spiritual dryness of the soul or coldness from or towards God. And this is my point. The way we live our Christian life will affect how spiritually refreshed we are. If you are in a period of, if there's continuous spiritual dryness and you continuously don't walk with God, we're not talking about that. We're talking about Christians who have at times are in a spiritual dryness where they used to praise God with all their heart, but now there is a time where they don't feel and they don't live as they used to live, and they feel the pain in their hearts. And so tonight, what I want to show you is what are the causes of that, and how has God responded to that, and what's the purpose of God's response so that we would return and be back in that place of standing by those freshening streams of the river of God. And so Psalm 13 verse 1, for example, says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" So what are the causes of spiritual wilderness? Why do Christians feel their hearts sometimes colder and at other times warmer and more zealous towards God? What are the causes for this spiritual wilderness? Well, to start off with, really, is I want to give a few reasons why these are not direct causes from us. God may choose to bring us into a distance between God and us, or at least that we cry out with Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, why do you hide your face from me?" Because there are exceptional causes. For example, sometimes the Holy Spirit can choose to withdraw his influence to some degree to make us feel our dependency on him more strongly. And that we realize where he removes himself to some degree and we feel, "God, come back, I need you. I realize I have no strength in me," so that it humbles us and we become more reliant upon his Spirit. Or the Spirit of God may test our faith, as he tested Abraham's faith to see if we will remain faithful even when hard things are asked, when he does not fill our souls with heavenly fuel, but God is testing our faith and lets us see and lets us come to a challenge where we say, "Oh God, why is my soul being pressed with this hardship?" Or the Holy Spirit may prove our faith to the powers of darkness, as he did to Job, when he allowed Job to be tested so that his faithfulness would shame Satan's accusations. And so we should be aware that not every season of spiritual wilderness can be related to our own actions, but most of the times it is. And so I think more common in our lives, our spiritual wilderness can be traced to these actions. We can be grieving the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 4:30-32 says this, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And then he explains what grieving the Holy Spirit is. He said, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." When you go in a season of spiritual wilderness, you should remember and reflect if you have grieved the Holy Spirit. When we grieve the Holy Spirit who leads us, we ourselves become grieved. Why? Because as we saw this morning, the Holy Spirit is in direct relationship with our spirit. If he is grieved, we are grieved. When we grieve him, we become grieved ourselves. When we reject him, his joyful influence, the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is joy and peace and gentleness and kindness, these are brought to a background where we feel the pain of where the Holy Spirit is grieved, and we have the same grief in our heart. We feel a distance between the sweet fellowship that we had before. And grieving the Holy Spirit is explained by Paul as an explosion of emotions from the soul of bitterness. If you're bitter towards your spouse or your friends or your co-workers or brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are bitter, you'll grieve the Holy Spirit. You cannot be bitter towards a person and have joy in God at the same time. Why? Because your bitterness gives deep sorrow to the Holy Spirit. It grieves Him, and that is reflected to your heart. If you have wrath, in other words, if you explode in emotions and anger, if you are angry, with a selfish anger, if there is clamor or slander or malice on your lips, you grieve the Holy Spirit, which automatically, because your spirit and the Holy Spirit are now knit together, will bring you into a spiritual wilderness where you feel as though God has disappeared from your heart, where that sweet communion seems to be separated from your soul. Because the Holy Spirit is grieved. And so if we allow bitterness or wrath or anger or slander or malice or clamor to fill our minds and hearts, it will create an emotional distance between God and us, and our hearts will feel dry, we'll feel less alive, we will feel the power is lifted or the power is gone, so that we realize how much better it was with the Holy Spirit. That's the purpose. It's not that the Holy Spirit is removing that gracious influence on our heart because He is saying, I'm just going to teach you a lesson. No, it's His grief that He removes us so that we find, as that woman in Hosea, remember? That woman in Hosea, that she runs away, feels the pain, and then runs back home and realizes that it was so much better at home. And so the reason why when you've had a fight with your spouse or with a friend, or when you've been angry or have a bitterness in your heart towards a brother, the reason why it's not only that bitterness, but why your whole heart feels deflated and feels as though all your strength is gone, and the reason why you feel worse than you would ever feel before you were a believer, is because it's the Holy Spirit urging you to come back, to restore the grieving that you have done, to restore the relationships and to bring back that sweet relationship with the Holy Spirit. Because our horizontal causes have a vertical effect. But then the vertical response, God's response to us, will restore our horizontal relationships. Isn't that beautiful? How the Holy Spirit is grieved, and yet in His grieving and response to our hearts, He is working to restore not only His relationship with us, but our relationship with all those around us. Because He says we will be known by our love. Second reason for a spiritual wilderness is a love for the world, or a growing love for the world. The temptation of the old man can come back into being tempted to love the world. Now, a Christian cannot love the world in the sense that an unbeliever can love the world. But listen to this, 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What he's saying is this, there's two statements. If you look at this carefully, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. In other words, be careful that you don't put your desires in the things of this world. And then he makes a complete statement, if anyone loves the world, in other words, and anyone has a pattern of life that loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. Right? So an unbeliever is a person who loves the world. He lives with his eyes and minds focused in this world. But even as a Christian, the warning is there, do not love the world. Why? Well, when a Christian loves the world, it will diminish his love for God. He will become blindsided in love for God. if a spouse looks at another person, his love for his or her own spouse will diminish. It's the same with God. If we begin to, if we first love Christ, we walk with Him, we delight in Him, and we have this, you know, we're in the Word, we're in prayer, the Word is opening up, and it's beautiful, and it's amazing, and something shiny in the world attracts our attention. We look to the Word, and we think, okay, I got to read my three chapters, or my chapter, or whatever we have said. And you go through it, but it's no longer the love relationship that was there. The power seems to be gone. There's no more that joy. And soon you find yourself dried out and the things that you thought it's worth looking at that in the world. What you soon find out is there's no joy and no pleasure in it. You know why? Because if you're a true Christian, there is no pleasure in the world, in the things of this world. It will fall like dust when you touch it. Why? Because you have gotten new appetites, and they're much higher than the things of this world. Your new appetites can only be satisfied by the presence and the love of Christ. And so we can go into a spiritual wilderness when we are distracted by the world. And it's God saying us, come back. If you're distracted by the world this morning and you remember the times of sweetness in God's presence, but now other things fill your mind, come back. Don't linger. Return back to where you knew was good. And even though you read God's word and it seems dry at first, and you think, I remember when this book was full of life, what happened to this book? Nothing happened to the book. Something happened to you. But if you get your eyes out of the world and back on the book, the Holy Spirit will bring its sweetness back until its delight is greater. And its treasures are more precious than fine gold and precious stones. This is why Paul tells the Colossians to fix their eyes on God in heaven and not on the things of this world. If you notice, there's a connection between Ephesians, the grieving of the Holy Spirit, and Colossians chapter 3. And it says this. In Colossians 3, it says, set your mind on the things of God. And then he says, a few verses later, lay off these things as well. And then he mentions almost the same list as the verse that is followed by, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. In other words, the only way not to grieve the Holy Spirit is by keeping your eyes on God, because then you have the power to lay off the things like bitterness, anger, and all these others. And so there's a connection between the two of loving the world and not loving the world, and grieving the Holy Spirit, and pleasing the Holy Spirit. A third one is a lack of love for God's people. So if you are in a spiritual wilderness, it's likely one of these three causes. First, it's because you've grieved the Holy Spirit. You've exploded the sinful emotions of your heart, and now you need to return and repent from that. Secondly, you have begun to love the world and the things of the world, and you need to return from that. Thirdly, you have begun to have a lack of love for God's people. 1 John 3:16-18 says this, by this we know love, that he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Did you hear that? Let me say that again. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, horizontal, against his brother, how does the love of God remain in his heart? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The idea here is this. If we close our love towards our brothers, we cut off the love from God. That's serious, isn't it? If we are lovers of Romans 5:5, which all those in Christ are, the love of God is poured out into my heart through the Holy Spirit. And we're rejoicing, God, you love me and I love you. And what a world, what a life. I can't wait until my eyes are open. I walk into eternity. I can't wait. I love you, God. I love you, God. And there's a brother saying in our ears, I need your help. Please help me. And we're like, sorry, I'm too busy. I just want to love God. Suddenly, it's like, where's the response? I'm still saying it, maybe, but why is my heart not receiving this communion of God's love with me? Why is my heart dry towards God? What's going on, God? Have you forgotten your love? It's like God is saying, look to your right. Don't you see the brother in need? How can I pour my love into you if you don't share it with those around you? And so we find that the people who have most love for God are those people who love God and then love their neighbors as themselves. And so God can allow us to come into a period of spiritual wilderness to teach us that loving God means at the same time loving our brothers and our sisters. If we love not one another, we cannot enjoy the love of God, because it's one thing. The love of God is to flow through our hearts to those around us. If we block that, it blocks and stops the whole process of walking with God. I hope that as you see the principle of Ezekiel 19 back again and again, that the causes of this world, that your day-to-day relationship with your spouse or with your friends or the people around you have a direct correlation with your relationship with God. Right? Let's say in the morning you get up, have a wonderful time in your Bible study, and you feel the love of God and you're radiant, but then your spouse says that one thing that she cannot say. She's asking you that one thing you don't want to do. And perhaps you say an unkind word. In your heart, you carry bitterness against her. Why is she like that? Then you'll walk further down the street, and then you come to the things of the world, and because your heart is bitter, you're more susceptible to loving the things of this world. And in your bitterness, you look at something and you fall in love with something in the world, and your mind just begins to fill itself with loving the things of this world. And you're just imagining, oh, if I had this, then I would be so happy, and I had this, I'd be so happy. And then you're just thinking about, let's say, money. You're thinking about money, so there's bitterness in your heart, there's money in your head. And then a brother gives you a call and says, I need your help with this. I'm in a real hard spot, and I normally don't ask this, but I need your help. But remember, your heart is bitter. Your head's full of money and what you can get. And you look at the brother and you say, I'll pray for you for that. Your pocket, you got what it needs and what it gives to help that person out, but you're not giving it because you're thinking money for yourself. You're thinking bitterness in your heart. And then at night, you come home and you go to that same spot of God's word, and you want to read more and you pray more, and it's like there's nobody home. You say, God, this, what happened to the Bible? What happened here? God is responding to what you have done during the day. God is responding and is calling you to think upon why there is no joy in your life while it was still there that morning. And it only stops when you go back to your spouse and say, I am sorry for the way I responded to you this morning. And then you go to God and say, let this thing that my eyes has feasted on, take it away. I don't want that. I want you. And then you take that, what your brother needed, and you give it to your brother or sister. You come back to the same text, and suddenly it is filled with life. You see how our causes in this world have an effect in the way that we walk with God. And all of this, if you think about this, it's all in God's plan, isn't it? Because what if he would not let's say you come back to your evening Bible study and it's just marvelous, grace upon grace, and it's just wonderful, and you're just walking with God and you're just enjoying it, but at the same time you're despising your wife, you're despising your brothers and sisters, and you're loving the world in all kinds of ways. Would that be love from God? No, it would drive you deeper and further away into sin and away from God. There's a spiritual wilderness, but the spiritual wilderness has signs everywhere that say, go back to God. So how do we return to the river of life? Well, first of all, if there's no noticeable reason in your life for this spiritual wilderness, such as grieving the Spirit or loving the world or lack of brotherly love, we must cry out to God and be patient. God will bring us back. As David cried out in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants after to you. But I think in most cases, I can give you two directions that will draw your hearts back to the river of life almost instantaneously. For this reason, the Lord is eager to have you back at the place of spiritual joy. The Lord is eager to let you drink of the waters of life again and to rejoice in his presence. First of all is a repentance to our first love. If we're tempted with the love of the world, we must respond by returning to our first love. Jesus told the church in Ephesus, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you have at first. My dear brothers and sisters, have you abandoned the love you have or you had at first? Then he says this, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. There's no magic formula here, no secret mystery that Jesus brings here. It's simply to recognize where you've gone wrong, where there were other things that got priority in your heart and in your life, and are now a priority in your life, and God says, return, remember from where you have fallen, and come back to the love and the fruit you had before. The greatest antidote against the love for the world and grieving the Holy Spirit is to renew our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how is that done? How do you renew that love for Christ? Well, it is perhaps the most simple answer that you can possibly imagine. We always want to do something, and we never want to do this one thing. You simply need to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. And don't stop looking until the love is fully restored in your heart. For all who see him with the eye of faith love him. For Christ is infinitely lovely, infinitely kind, infinitely beautiful, and infinitely glorious. And one look at the Lord Jesus Christ will restore the love of God in your heart. It will bring you back, because the love of the world will fall apart, because that which Christ offers to the heart is so much more brilliant that the sun looks like darkness itself, one person wrote, compared to the Son of God shining his rays of love from heaven. Listen to what the Song of Solomon says. Song of Songs 2 verse 5. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. I am sick with love. Not sick of love, but I am sick with love. In other words, what she's saying is this, feed me because my body is fainting. I am so overcome by the beauty of my bridegroom and by the handsomeness and the glory of my bridegroom, yet you need to feed me to sustain my body, because I am overcome with his beauty. That is Christ. Sustain me, O God, because I cannot stand and see your glory, but feed me and let me look still. She doesn't say, close my eyes. No, feed me so that I can bear the glory of seeing Christ, so that my heart will not beat out of my chest, but fortify my chest cage, so that my heart doesn't explode, but when I look at you, Christ, fortify my body that I can enjoy all the fullness of your love. That's what she's saying, in other words. This describes the heart of a believer when he sees Christ for who he is. Christ is so love-inspiring that the believer feels faint, sick with love, overcome with love. He needs to be sustained and refreshed because Christ's beauty and glory is too overwhelming with supernatural strength and he cannot bear, and he will go out of his mind. You remember when the love of God was poured out into your heart through the Holy Spirit? Were you not beside yourselves, saying, there is no sweeter thing in heaven or on earth whom the eye have in heaven but you, and on the earth there is, or in heaven there is none that I desire beside you. Who do I have on earth? That's what loving God is and does to our heart. Oh, dear friend, is not Christ drawing your heart to him right now? Perhaps you hear this, and perhaps by God's gracious strengthening, he is now urging your heart and making you see something of his amazing love, of which all the loves and everything that's good and pure on this world has derived its strength. The source of all love, God himself, who is love. If you have never tasted of his love, that he is good, is he not now bringing that light into your heart and drawing you and saying, come to me, lay all things aside, and let this love be the joy of your heart, the friend, the Savior, your Lord? Do not you experience now from Song of Solomon 5 verse 4, my beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. Oh, remember the love of Christ, for it is better than anything this world can offer. Oh, there we find the river of life and the source of all true and lasting joy. The greatest gift that God can give is not the forgiveness of sin or the freedom from sin. It's the love of Christ in our hearts. And if you have walked in a wilderness, I hope that this makes you yearn for the rivers of life. And lastly, the repentance to brotherly love. If you're in the wilderness, beloved, 1 John 4 verse 11 says, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. The remedy back out of the wilderness and into this joyful relationship with God is a remedy to the lack of love towards our brothers and sisters, to open our hearts again and stop running for ourselves, but pouring ourselves out, sacrificing ourselves, whatever the cost, for our brothers and sisters. And if you think they overask you, if they think they put too much burden on you, remember and think, if Christ has given himself for you altogether, wholeheartedly, if you have out-sacrificed Christ for your brothers and sisters, then you can take a break. But until that time, do everything with joy for he and what he has done for us. Oh, a single look at the love of God and how he has loved us, does it not make our hearts overflow? We all get tired of loving our brothers and sisters sometimes because these bodies are weak. If that happens, don't go into a new pattern where you stop it all. Just go back to Christ, go back to his throne room. Look how he loved us. And I guarantee you, you'll be restored in strength. And you will find a new love being poured out into your heart. And as soon as you begin to love, you love with joy once again. And so let the love of your brothers and sisters be renewed today. Restore the broken bridges, pluck out the seeds of bitterness from your heart, and you will find that Christ will water your heart again with his gentle grace, his everlasting love, and a strength that is better than the strength of 1,000 men in this world. And you will find your soul again planted, as Ezekiel 19 verse 10 says, planted by the water, fruitful and full of branches by reason of abundant water. And so we can apply the principles of our horizontal causes with our physical or with our virtual effects. When we act in this world, God will respond. But it also works in the Christian life the other way around. If we respond differently, if we turn our ways in the way we treat each other, God returns his blessings upon our hearts and our soul. I've not spoken only to your minds tonight, but I've spoken, I hope, to your hearts. And if you struggle with a spiritual wilderness, I hope that I've been a faithful guide through God's word to help you, to bring you back. But remember this, that it's not my heart that brought this forth first. It's Christ's heart calling you back to that time of spiritual refreshment by the river of life. So to him be all the glory and praise. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, how sweet the love of Christ that makes the greatest, bravest man melt with overcoming of your great love. Father, I pray that you would help us never to walk in a spiritual wilderness satisfied, but whenever we taste the first dryness on our lips, that we will run back, search our hearts, and find refreshment for our soul. O Christ, I pray that you manifest yourself tonight with the greatest sweetness that only you can bring. Lord, you are good. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.